If you have a Bible with you, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 5, Luke's Gospel and chapter 5. I want to read to you the first 11 verses of that as the offering is being passed. It goes like this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that is, the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Well, Simon answered, and I can hear the sort of, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up to the shore, left everything, and followed him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you're in the business of revealing Jesus to us. And when he becomes real to us like he did to Peter, James, and John, that it changes everything. I want to ask this morning, Lord, that you would come, that I would be your partner in pulling back the veil and revealing Jesus. And revealing that true thing, that truest thing that comes with him. I ask you, Lord, in the midst of this time that we have, that you would take these words and that you would help us to know the truest thing about ourselves, because it's what you say. In the midst of everything else that's true, I pray that you would reveal to us the truest. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning's message by asking you to partner up with people next to you. And I want you to basically take 30 seconds each, and I want you just to describe yourself. Think about these things, you know, the description of yourself in a phrase, or I mean, two or three or 50 different phrases, but you got 30 seconds. So to the people next to you, go. What I'm asking you to do in describing yourself is to define yourself. Who are you? What are you? What's your identity? And these things that you say about yourself are part of how you see yourself. These things are what is perhaps true about you. You might be a mother. You might be a salesperson. You might be a tradesman. You might be a teacher. You might be a student. But all those things describe something that's true about you, correct? What defines you? What defines you? Years ago, I was a youth pastor, and I read a book about junior high youth ministry. And it said that the one thing that all junior hires are looking for is identity. And then I read a book about high school ministry, and they said the one thing that high schoolers are looking for is identity. And then if you read books on ministry for, you know, young adults and 20-somethings, the one thing that they're looking for is identity. And then 30-somethings and middle-aged people, they're looking for the surveys are in, and everyone is looking for who they are. Everyone is looking for identity. David Lomas, in his book called The Truest Thing About You, he said it this way, that who we believe we are determines how we live each day. One more time. Who we believe we are determines how we live each day. We are in a year of equipping. And part of that equipping for this next season, we've gone through beliefs and equipping us in core beliefs and what our core beliefs are as Christians. We've talked about being equipped to be able to engage our culture in terms of talking about sex and about the issues of same-sex marriage and different kinds of things like that. But we're making a transition into, this probably will be our last series for the year. It will probably take us to the end of the year to get through it. We're calling the series Staying Free, Staying Free. And what we're doing with that is in this year of equipping for to equip us for God's purposes and to engage God's greater purposes, what we're doing with this is our intent is, for one, to help us understand who we are in Christ, the truest thing about us. And then out of that, what are the disciplines that you move in to be the person that God has made you to be in relationship to Him. So it will involve sort of a backdoor look at some of the spiritual disciplines, but we're going to begin by a series of messages in the Staying Free series on who we are and what is the truest thing about us. So today is the truest thing about you, part one. All right? So with that whole idea in mind, what we are looking to do today, the big idea for today, is that in the midst of all the things that are true about you, those things that you shared, in the midst of all those things, at your core, there is something truer about you since you received Jesus Christ. A new creation, a new identity. And we want to discover that identity and then increasingly let it define us. Or if you will, we want to live into that and live out of that identity. But I want to begin our time this morning by asking this question, what defines you and how our culture typically answers this question? Here would be some building blocks. Firstly, if you ask somebody in our culture what defines them, they would say, well, it's what you do. And so frequently, if you go, for you younger ones, you're not asking this question because this is like so passe. This is so like old people kind of a talk. But then once you get into the workforce and everything, this will become really relevant. You go to a gathering of people that you don't know. You introduce yourself. One of the first questions that is asked of you is, what do you do? Has that ever been asked to you before? What do you do? If you say, I'm a student, sometimes you're like, well, I'm just a student, or I'm just a whatever that it is. But you would say that, and that's something that you do. It's a very old and seemingly reliable thing. I would say I'm a pastor, but I'm not just a pastor. I'm a guitar player. I'm a sports freak. I like all kinds of different things. I think I'm somewhat ADD, although it's never been diagnosed. All of these things, but what do you do? You might be a housewife. You might be the mother of four. You might be a student. You might be a policeman. You might be an accountant or a financial planner or a missionary or a father. And even though these things are true about you, they are only true until you can't do them anymore. Although some of these things still define you after that. I was talking with a guy in the Marines, and once a Marine, always a Marine, even when you're retired, that's what I hear. That sort of defies the odds on this, but for the most part, what you do only defines you when you're doing it. So the question comes with that, how much of what you do defines you? How much of what you do defines you? Secondly, a large identifier in terms of defining who we are is this idea of what we have. Now, you would think in saying what we have, we're thinking about our possessions and our stuff, but this goes way beyond possessions and stuff. Let's say that you have a nose for fashion. You have an eye for photography. You have an ear for music. You have a green thumb. You have a knack for technology. All these things are abilities that you have. Perhaps those define you. Or let's just take the flip side of that. Let's just say that the disability that defines you, that there is something that you can't do or something where you have a shortcoming, and that over time has defined who you are, and it composes a large part of what is true about you. Some of us have actually unique ethnic heritages. I mean, I regularly talk with Alan Jimenez and Alan and Jessica. Alan is of Costa Rican heritage and Jessica from Mexican heritage. Some of you have very strong, Robert's from, Ghana. It's like picking a random African country there for a second. Robert's from Ghana. He's a Ghanaian man. And some of you have strong ethnic kinds of ties, and where you fit within your family and how the families are composed within the ethnicity that you come from, those can have very strong definers in terms of who you are. Another thing that we define ourselves in terms of what we have parents, we have a past, we have a body, we have stuff, we have a car, we have a house perhaps, we have a guitar or eight. We have a career, perhaps that defines you. You have loves and you have past loves. Those might define you. Even what you didn't have can have a very defining role in your life. You can be compensating for what you didn't have all of your life, and that can play a serious defining role in your life. These things always define you until you don't have them anymore. And so out of this, the question comes, does what you have define you? And if so, how much? How much? So we have what we do that defines us, we have what we have that defines us, and we have this other very large arena of what we desire. And what we desire can define us very strongly. Now, the easy ones would be you desire drugs, you desire sex and rock and roll, or alcohol, or ecstatic experiences, or even great spiritual experiences, and those define you. They become your identity. That's where you get your identity. In our culture, a dominant kind of thought that's going on right now is a sexual orientation as the defining thing of who you are. A sexual orientation. And let's just say this and put this outright, that God designed sex, man designed sexual orientation. This is not something that God is behind. We desire success. We desire security. We desire recognition. Some of us, our lives are built on trying to get the mic, so to speak, to get recognition from other different people. It would be lying to say that every pastor doesn't feel this way, because they all do, except for me. We desire acceptance. We desire stability. We desire more. Pick it, whatever that it is, more. John David Rockefeller, one of the richest men our country has ever seen, he was the one who coined this, just a little bit more. More. And he already had everything that there was and then some. We are bundles of contradictory desires. Would you agree with that? We have spiritual desires and material desires and sexual desires and emotional desires and relational desires. And those have a large defining effect on us. Those things might be true about you, and the question comes with that, does what you desire define you? And if so, how much? If so, how much? Identity is always attached to something. We say that again. Your identity is always attached to something. And so in these cases, what you do, what you have, what you desire, it's tethered to something. It defines you, but it's only as good as those things that you're attached to are, or how you are within it. If you are, if what you do defines you and you don't do it very well, then you're not worth very much. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a very toxic sort of formula. And one of the things that all of these definers have in common, all of these things that are true about you, is that they are not the truest thing about you if you know Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time. That the one thing that all of these have in common, even though they are true, is that if you are a Christian, they are not the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is something that Jesus bore in you. It's God birthed. It's given to you as a gift, and it is something that is at the very core of who you are, whether you're feeling good or feeling bad, having a good hair day or a no hair day. Whatever kind of day that you're having, that still is the truest thing about you. It is at your core. And it is something that has been given to you by God. And so since you've received Jesus, there is something truer about you at your core. It is the gist of this that the Apostle Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a verse that you should memorize. Now, a regular translation, I'm going to read to you from a more free translation, but a regular translation would say, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That would be fairly well literal. J.B. Phillips puts it brilliantly, and he wrote this, he translated this in the 50s before gender-neutral terminology kind of made the day, but this is how he translated it, and it's beautiful. For if a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. And all of this is God's doing. Let me read that again. It just tastes so good saying it. For if a person is in Christ, he or she becomes a brand new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. And everything has become fresh and new. And all of this is God's doing. All of it. And so that brings us to this curious story that I read at the very beginning. And I want to tell it to you, and then we'll sort of move into the text toward the end of it. I've been in outdoor ministry and stuff like that in the past, and if you've ever been in a large crowd of people that you need to disseminate a lot of information to, and I have a big voice, what you find out is when you're outside with no amplification, if there's a lot of people in and you speak, and you even speak loudly, the first three rows of people tend to absorb all that sound, and then after that, no one can hear you. And so Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching the people, and the people are pressed in. There are hundreds and hundreds of people, and they're pressed in. But the cheap seats people are not getting anything. And so instead of trying to find a local amphitheater or anything, Jesus sees some boats, and he sees a guy that's, you know, that's washing his nets, and he says, "Hey, can I borrow that boat?" And the guy's like, okay. And he pushes a little ways out from shore. There's probably 10, 15 feet. Now, all of the sound that Jesus is creating can project, and so everyone can hear him. And so he sits there and he teaches. And he teaches the people about the kingdom of God. These are the things that Jesus talked about all the time. And while he's doing that, this local fisherman, this nobody, I mean nobody, he's sitting there, he's listening to this, he's thinking, "God, you know, I just need to get back to my nets, you know, I gotta do this and I've gotta do that," and okay, and the kingdom of God, and everybody's listening with rapt attention. What's happening here? Well, finally, this itinerant preacher who hijacks your boat with you in it, he gets done talking. It's like, "Okay, shoot, well, I can go back to work," and he says to you, "Hey, Simon, let's put the boat out into the deeper water and put your nets out there for a catch." Now, Simon's response to this is probably goes something like this: "Why don't you, the preacher, stick with what you're good at? Because we're fishermen, and we fished all night and didn't catch anything, and we know what we're doing. So, you know, you might want to butt out of this kind of arena. We're the experts on this, but whatever." And we don't know why the resistance was there, except for that this is not Jesus' expertise. So Peter says, "Okay, since you say so," they put out into the deep water. He throws the net overboard, and the catch of fish is just mind-boggling. And pulls the fish over into the boat, and the fish are just flopping. I mean, think about this scene for a second. Jesus is in the boat, and there's just fish, and the boat's full up to the top and starting to sink, and Peter's like, "What? What on earth?" And he calls out to the guys on the shore, "Get your boat out here. There's a big catch of fish right now." And these guys get, and there's just fish going everywhere and everywhere. And at the same time as all the fish are doing this, time slows down. Now Peter looks up. Oh my gosh. What has just happened? What did I just say? Who am I? And he falls at Jesus' knees in the boat with the fish flapping and everything, but he's not hearing any fish flapping. "Oh, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He doesn't say, "I've sinned." He says, "I'm a sinful man." This is a judgment about himself. This is how Peter sees himself. For it says in verse 9, "For he and all of his companions, they were astonished at such a great catch of fish that they had taken in. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." So they got two fish, I mean, two boats just brimming with fish. And then Jesus says to Simon, and I can see this big smile on his face. Simon's trying to sort of repent, and Jesus has this big smile. And he says, we're going on a grand adventure. Now, this is the very beginning of something. From now on, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching people. So this little haul that you got right here, this is just a start. And think about this for just a second. This simple fisherman, these three, Peter, James, and John, these guys changed the world. And however many millions or billions of Christians there have been since these guys left their nets is extraordinary. But this is a hijacking of the highest order. What in the world has this got to do with the truest thing about you? I think everything. The first thing that it has to say about the truest thing about us is that it is Jesus that opens up a whole new world whenever he becomes real to you. Whenever he becomes real. And that's an important way of saying this, because you might have been in church for a long time. You could be raised in church, but Jesus hasn't become real to you. He hasn't become a real person to you, the person who is God. And when Jesus becomes real to you, it's a complete and total game changer. Think about it for Peter, James, and John. They're just like, okay, here's this Galilean itinerant preacher, okay, so, you know, get off our boat so that we can get on with the business of mending our nets. But instead now, the Galilean preacher has turned into some kind of miracle worker. They can't get their mind completely around it, but Jesus has become real to them. Where are you today? Has Jesus become real to you? There are those of you that are, you've come to church a bunch of times, I've seen your faces looking out, but perhaps you have never actually, you're listening to these things, you try to, you know, grab some things from the messages and you think the music's cool or something like that, but Jesus is reaching out to you and he is making himself real to you. And when he becomes real to you, sometimes your heart just starts to beat out of your chest. And it doesn't matter with all the flapping fish and what the person's wearing around you and whether the worship team plays the right notes or not, Jesus is becoming real to you. And when he does, you need to pay attention. Pay attention. This is the moment that everything changes. This is the moment where your story of everything that's going on in your life is going this way, and the story of Jesus is going this way, and you get hijacked this way. You're going with him. And that's what happened with these three, but that's what happens with anyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ. As they say in the South, you done been hijacked. Well, I'm from the South. Yes, they do say that. I know some people that have said that. But I said that, and I'm from the South. So that's what they say. Anyway. So what's happened is these guys have been surprised by Jesus showing up, right? Right? He's shown up. A giant catch, but the catch is the revelation of who Jesus is. Oh my gosh. The catch is just the ripple effect of the Son of God making himself real to these three guys. And it changed everything. It changed the course of their history. These guys would never see themselves. They would never see the world the same. Jesus hijacked them at that point in time. And a completely new and true thing has come upon them that they have never, ever experienced before. In fact, the truest thing about them is going to be that they're going to be followers of his. That's the truest thing about them. And they're going to be fishers of men. That's also the truest things about them. The fisherman stuff, that's all in the sideline. Even though they're still fishing, and they still do fish, that's certainly not what defines them anymore. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is a transitional event. And what's important, I think, for us to see within this event is that the truest thing about them and the truest thing about you, you can only find when you get your eyes off of you. That's the mystery. All the self-help Americanism stuff won't take you there. You want to find out the truest thing about you, it's in the eyes of Jesus himself. That's how you find out what's truest about you. You don't find it out by navel gazing and by discovering what color your parachute is and all kinds of other things. That's not how you find it. I'm not saying that those things aren't at some level helpful at certain points in time, but those do not help you find the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is not found in looking at you. It's found in looking at Jesus. And so Jesus says things like, if you try to find yourself, you'll lose yourself, but if you lose yourself, you'll find yourself. And you think, what? What? Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, he put it this way, Matthew 10:39. He said, if your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me. So if you want to find what is truest about you, then you have to come to Jesus, because he's the one that actually knows. He's the one that knows what the truest thing about you is. He's the one that says that you received me and I put this thing in you, this brand new life, this new creation. This is how I see you. Now I want you to start living out of that person. Remember the Apostle Paul in that same section in 2 Corinthians, he says, we used to look at Jesus as a mere human, but we do so no longer. We don't look at each other that same way either, because every person that's in Christ is new. Brand new. That's what the Bible says. Does the Bible say something about you that maybe you don't believe, but that is truer about you than what you believe? That really was not very clear, was it? The Bible says all of these things. Are they true? All right. And if they say, if the Bible says things about you that are true, but you don't see it that way, which one is right? Correct. And so your part of your job is to migrate your perception of yourself onto what the Bible actually says about you, not about what your history or what you do or what you have or what you desire. Those things are not intended to define you, even though they might be powerful. And I know that some of you have come out of really rugged backgrounds, and those things can still have a tremendous amount of defining power. But Jesus is saying, let me in. Let me be real in all those areas where you have white knuckle gripping and obsessing over this and that about what's defining you. Let me in. Let me mess with the definitions. Let's find what's the truest thing about you. And let's start investing in that. Does that make sense to you? The first thing is that Jesus opens up a whole new world, a whole new vista when he becomes real to you. The second thing I want to say to you from this passage is that our old identity can keep us out of Jesus' new creation best. Your old identity can freeze frame you and stop you in your tracks, just like Peter said to Jesus. In fact, what he says to Jesus is quite false. He says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But no, the reality is he interpreted the whole thing wrongly. He didn't really know what he was interacting with. But what he does is he takes the battle inward and starts spiraling. Now, how many of you do that? Okay, I do that in a very big way. I can take a bit of input that might be positive or might be negative, and it's like, oh no, it's negative. We're going down. The ship's going down, Captain. You know, we'll just spiral right down the toilet with our thinking because we believe something that Jesus isn't saying. And we are, here's worse, what defines you, for a lot of us, it's what other people think about us. And we're constantly looking at others as a mirror for who we are. And there's only one mirror that's true. And so the Lord is inviting us into something new. We can actually push Jesus and his new creation out of the way if we want to. Here's what happens in this particular passage, and this happens in us. Is that we're defined by our sin. There are a lot of you here today that are defining your life and you're letting the best definition that you have available to you define you. You might say that you're an addict. And this is something I've always been uncomfortable with in the 12-step program stuff. I love 12-step programs. It's just the confession that I am an alcoholic or I am an addict or this. Because that is saying that that's the truest thing about you, which is simply is not if you're a Christian. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, I don't think that there's anything wrong with saying, I am completely and totally a weakling to this particular addiction and this and that. But I think that identifying yourself as an addict, I think is, well, it's just not something that the Scripture agrees with. So, am I an Alcoholics Anonymous fan? Yes, 100%. But with that particular piece of this, I think I want to challenge that to say that it needs to be challenged along with all of the other identities that we take into ourselves that are not something that God says about us. Because they simply are not the truest thing about us. So our sin, it might be substance, it might be pornography, it might be, you might have committed adultery, or you might have been unfaithful to your spouse or to your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever that might be. You might have had an abortion. It might be a sin that's great. It might be a sin that's small. It might be a whole bunch of little small sins. But if sin is defining you, it's not how God sees you. A second thing that we see that's a subset of this, which I think is really what Peter's trying to get at, although he doesn't really have the verbiage for, is that we can be defined by our failures. Now, this is a big one. And I see this at work in my life all over the place, but you could say, you might be divorced and your marriage failed. And you might be still scratching your head. I've met people that were divorced and remarried that were still scratching their head over this whole thing 20 and 30 years later. Like, what did I do wrong? Oh, I just, and so if that just hadn't have happened, if that, and that failure, that marriage failing has actually defined them. I've seen people in the church who have stepped out and tried to lead something and it didn't go well. Or maybe it went great. Maybe there were 30 people at the first meeting and then the next week 20 and then the next week 10 and then the next week 2. And then you wanted to go put a bullet through your brain because it's like, what's happened? I'm just bad at this. But you don't understand that you're just still growing. You're still growing up. I like the way that this old story from IBM a long time ago, the IBM took in an executive into an executive VP position, and his first decision out of the gate lost the company $75 million. And one of the press pundits said to him, are you going to fire that to the president? Are you going to fire that guy? And he said, no, I just spent $75 million educating him. But we don't understand that when you lead, you will fail, all right? Just to say that. If you're leading at anything and you're doing anything well with that, you're going to fail from time to time. It's just part of it. You're going to attempt anything that's worth doing, you're going to fail at it sometimes. And those things have tremendous defining value. You might have been fired from a job. And that, I want to say that being fired from a job is very difficult to shake in terms of its defining value on you. But I want to tell you that that doesn't define you. You may have failed. Here's a big one. You may have not read the Bible or prayed enough this week. But you came to church, really? How dare you? No, seriously, I think we're at about 80% on that one here. I think that probably about 80% of us will come into church and say, Lord, I really didn't do everything I was supposed to do to be accepted by you this week. Is that what this is about? Do you see what I'm saying? But we, in that failure, that has tremendous defining kinds of it has tremendous defining power in our lives. And we have to jettison that and opt for something that Jesus is saying. Another thing that we see here, a couple of others that are, I don't think, any less significant, but I'm not going to go into with as much depth. But you have here probably what Peter is actually repenting of is his unbelief. He just didn't believe that anything like this could happen. And some of us are defined by what we don't believe about God instead of what we do believe about him. Other ones of us are defined by what Jesus says to him. Don't be afraid. That we're defined by what we're afraid of. And what we're afraid of has tremendous defining power. You might be afraid of being hurt again. And some of you have snuck into church thinking, well, I'll just show up and I'll get out the door quickly because if I get to know anybody, I might get hurt. Right? I want to tell you that if you come to this church, you will never get hurt. It's just not true. These are human beings that are sitting next to you. If they don't hurt you, someone else will. The reality is that in relationships are hard. I think we always want them to be easy. I routinely talk to people, it's like, I was just trying to be friends with them, and they got all prickly on me, and I'm like, yeah? And they're like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, this is kind of like normal stuff. Well, what do you mean this is normal stuff? Well, they're all humans. They're like have blood pumping through their veins. They're all made of the same stuff that you are. So no wonder everything's going south. But we can be defined by our fear. And these things can keep us from the truest thing about us. I read this quote several weeks ago. I've heard different iterations of it over my Christian life. This is Lisa Bevere. She said, when God begins to do a new thing in a new way, the greatest opposition comes from the old thing with its old ways. And this is very true. That the truest thing about you is not found in the former you. It's found in the new one. And at some point in time, we need to start investing in that life, not the old one. Last thing. That Jesus calls us out of our old identities into his new creation identity and purpose. That all of that is to say that Jesus, to them, they left everything and followed him. Why? Because he told them, follow me. And they left everything, it says, and they followed him. At another point in time, Matthew writes in his gospel his own story in an abbreviated form in chapter 9 of Matthew, where Jesus walks into the tax office. There's a tax collector named Matthew there. Jesus says, follow me. He leaves everything and follows Jesus. What on earth? And yet this is a total allegiance to the new identity. What happens for us, I think, is a lot of times we're like, Lord, I really love the identity I have with you in Christ, and I really, really still want the other one. I still want what I do to make all the difference, and what I have to make all the difference, and what I desire to make all the difference, and we continue to try to ride the fence. And I want to tell you that you will be frustrated in your Christian life as long as you're riding the fence on this. It's the ticket to frustration. Jesus invites us to follow him into a completely new way of life. Completely. It's not like the old one. It's a new one. Now, some of you didn't have, like, you were not a gigolo or a prostitute before you came to Christ, and, you know, you weren't strung out on heroin and, you know, doing all these different things. You can top that testimony. You're just like a normal person, but it still means that you got a new you. That something that's true about you that wasn't true about you when you didn't have Jesus. And for those of you that are in this room today that perhaps you don't know Jesus, this awaits you. That when Jesus becomes real to you, this is what comes with him. That when he comes into your life and you open up the door, he comes and he brings something new. That's what the scripture calls the new birth, the new creation. He brings it, and now it becomes the truest thing. What I hear in my mind's eye, in some of your hearts, is that some of you are saying, you don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. And what that is it's a smokescreen to say, what you're saying can't be true about me. Maybe it's true about everyone else. But I want to tell you this morning that it's true about you if you've received Christ. That doesn't mean there isn't any struggle. It just means that the truest thing about you has changed. It's changed. And it's changed forever. Does that make sense to you? So I would say that what we're seeing here is guys that are being migrated onto the Jesus standard. And here's what Jesus is offering us. He is offering us his relationship with his Father. Let me say that again. Jesus is offering us his relationship with his Father. So when Jesus says, I know, Father, that you love me, I know that you never leave me, that you're with me all the time. These things that you taught me in your presence, all of those things he is inviting you into now. This is his invitation. This is what you get by being in Christ and Christ being in you, is now you get their same relationship with the Father that Jesus has with the Father. And I want to tell you, that's a good thing. It's something you can't get by being good enough. You never will. You get it because Jesus was good enough. And it's given to you as a gift. And it is the truest thing about you. I was listening to, while I was on my little two-week study break, I was listening to a lecture from Regent College where my son went to seminary. And the woman who was teaching said, she talked about this whole idea of identity and where we look for our identity. And she said, she asked the question, where did Jesus get his identity? And as she pressed the question further and further, what she was trying to get at was that Jesus never defined himself autonomously, ever. Jesus had no simple identity of himself. It wasn't like he goes to the Father and has some good relationship with him, and then he has his own autonomous identity. Instead, what she said in looking at the Gospels front to back, that the relationship that Jesus has with the Father defines him. The relationship itself defines him. Not what comes from the relationship, but the relationship itself. And if you read through the book of John, which I'm doing right now, just looking at Jesus' relationship with the Father, it's stunning. Stunning. What that relationship looks like and how it defines Jesus on the earth is what you and I are being invited into. Oh, that's earth-shaking to me. You mean I get in on that? Yeah. You get in on that? Yeah, little old you. You get in on that. And that is the truest thing about you. Let me close with this. I was at a volleyball game yesterday at Biola University where my daughter is just starting. And the present team is playing the alumni, and I got a chance to talk to one of the alumni girls. Women, sorry. And the woman's name is Gracie. She was in a physical therapy program to get trained in this, and she's a passionate woman, and she's going after this with all that she's got, and she wants to help people in physical therapy and all these different things. About halfway through her senior year, the Lord says, I really want you to go into volleyball missions. Is there such a thing as volleyball missions? Yeah. And this idea was presented to her that sort of started to percolate inside of herself, that the purpose, that the identity that she has in Christ also comes with a purpose. And all of us have that same purpose at some level, looking different ways. And this idea, she started praying about it, started to work its work in her, and she's like, you mean you want me to do that, God? And that's not the way the direction that I was going. Finally, she says, yes, Lord, I will go your direction with you. And she calls the Fellowship of Christian Athletes director for Southern California and says, I think that the Lord is leading me to, you know, to be a volleyball missionary in Southern California. And he said, we've been praying for you and for this for 3 weeks. Hallelujah. This is an answer to our prayer. This is exactly what we believe that God is saying. She paid attention to the truest thing about her, which is Jesus. And out of that relationship with Jesus came this complete repurposement of her life, that she was retooled for something different. Now, she might get back to physical therapy after a stint in doing volleyball missions is over, but she's obeying the Lord. She got hijacked like Peter, James, and John. And I want to ask you this morning, are you hijackable? Or are you frozen? Are you part of God's frozen people that are just kind of stuck in the same place? Or are you a person that's hijackable? The Lord is inviting us into this today. Amen? Let's stand.